I'm going to keep my remarks brief this morning. We've been in a series on waiting on God, and we've been looking at different examples of people who waited on God. For the next 3 weeks, we will continue in that series, so more on that later. But just so you know, we're kind of now, this was the original end of that series, but we're going to extend it, and so now this is the middle of that series. And this morning, we're going to look at the disciples. They were actually not quite yet the church, but they're about to be. And so, you know, after Jesus' resurrection, he told his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. So Luke 24:49, he says, "I am sending the promise of the Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in Acts 1:4, he tells them that again. He gathers them together before he leaves, and he says, "Don't leave Jerusalem." He said, "But wait for what the Father has promised." So the bottom line is, they do. He commands them not to leave the city, and they don't. They gather together and they wait on God. They're faithful to what they understand. They don't rush ahead to their best guess at what God wants. They wait for God to meet them. So, yay God and yay them. But if we take off our rose-colored glasses, with which we often read scripture, we realize that they don't do everything perfectly. They don't get everything right. So for instance, they have a question, and within their question is an agenda. Is this the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they've been waiting for. That's what they've been longing for, to be free from Roman oppression. They long for the fulfillment of God's promise. They have waited hundreds of years for the restoration of David's kingdom. And so this is what they want. And Jesus rebuffs their question. He does not tell them the answer to their question. He says, "That is not for you to know." That's Acts 1, verse 7. But there's something that I want us to not miss here. This misstep on their part, the fact that they don't get it all right, does not deter Jesus. Instead, he reaffirms God's agenda, the promise of the Spirit and the power and the assignment that come with the Spirit. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth." Jesus doesn't stalk off and say, "Well, you've blown it and that's it." He works with their longing. He reshapes it and redirects it. And in the chapters that follow, the Holy Spirit pushes them out of their comfort zone, across cultures, and even into places and to people that they have historically been at odds with, people that they don't think of as us. They think of them as them. The Spirit exposes them to persecution and suffering, and he backs them up with miracle power, and they fulfill God's calling on their lives. I had an image when I was kind of reflecting on this. It's been a week of images. I don't know if you've ever gotten to watch a baby learn to walk. It is one of the most delightful things, at least for me. I love it. But when a child is learning to walk, they're wobbly. They're trying to figure out balance, and they fall sometimes. They even hurt themselves. But a good parent doesn't reprimand them, like, you know, you're not supposed to fall. Don't do that. Doesn't tell them to stop for fear of them getting hurt or out of exasperation that they're not getting it right. A good parent encourages a child, right? Don't we reassure them? And when we do, we're not just trying to make them feel better. Like, we really believe that they need to stick with it. That the fact that they've made a mistake or two doesn't mean that they should just forget it, just give up. That if they persevere, that they will learn to walk. Sometimes we support them and we cheer them on. And I want us to be the kind of community where we do that for one another. Where we can be a church where people can fail. They can try and make a mistake, and they can learn. They can keep going. That we would be a community of grace in waiting on God. A person who I think really does this well is Andrea Felsman. So I didn't tell Andrea I was going to talk about her, but I greatly appreciate Andrea. Those of you who might not know her well, Andrea is a prophetically gifted person, somebody who receives revelation from God, but she's super humble about it. And she's always encouraging other people to try. And she recognizes that if she does that, we're just going to get all kind of weird stuff. People don't know yet how to discern what is the voice of God. And so they find all kinds of weird things. But she's patient, and she still wants people to try. Because it's the only way to learn. And I think that despite the fact that those early disciples, they made a lot of mistakes. I just mentioned one. Even through the early story of the church, they're making mistakes left and right, and God keeps working with them. What does waiting look like for them? It looks like a lot of prayer. Acts 1 verse 14 says that they were continually devoting themselves with one mind to prayer. We're going to be starting morning prayer in addition to the Wednesday evening prayer, which you're always welcome at. Feel free to come out on a Wednesday evening or for morning prayer when we finally get that settled on the day. So we'll let you know about that. But I think it takes a lot of prayer together and with one another, together and individually. For them, waiting on God also looked like discerning what could be addressed while they were waiting. In their case, they discern this by the scriptures. They end up doing something that could have easily been interpreted as mundane. They choose a replacement for Judas. It doesn't say that the Spirit spoke to them. It does say that in Acts 13:2, when they set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work to which God has called them. It says that they hear the Spirit and they do it, right? But in this passage, it doesn't say that at all. It just says that the word says that it looks like we might need to replace Judas. they've got a psalm, and you know, it was a question of interpretation, but they seem to agree that that was the right thing to do at that time. It's an inference from the Bible. At one level, it sounds a little bit like their AGM. There's an explanation about what their next item of business is and the reasoning for it from the word, and then they make a decision about a person to replace Judas on their board. But in that narrative, even though this replacement of Judas seems like kind of a, I don't know, sort of a mundane thing, the very next thing that happens in the story as it gets told is that the Holy Spirit comes. Arguably, that was an important thing that needed to happen. It just looked ordinary. So what can we gather from this? What can we learn from their example? I think we want to wait, literally. To wait on God individually, to wait on God together in our life groups, to wait on God in prayer, whether in the evening on Wednesdays or in the morning during the week. Let's wait on God. And then, like the disciples, let's be faithful to what we understand, to discern from the Word and by His Spirit, and to trust that God will correct as needed, that we don't need to be fearful that somehow we're going to blow it, that God will, He'll support us and He'll help us. And we can do that for each other as well. I'm going to pray, and then we'll turn it back over to the worship team. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that you are full of loving kindness and willing to work with people that are learning. So help us to learn and to put ourselves out there. In Jesus' name, amen.